Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are particularly clear in the prophet Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in his gospel, Matthew refers that directly to the birth of Jesus, explaining to us that Emmanuel means God with us. And then in chapter 9 of Isaiah, for example, we have words that we know well. In verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then in our current chapter, chapter 11, "There shall come forth," verse 1, "a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Just jumping forward a little bit, a little while in Isaiah, the mood changes, and the one to come is a servant who will suffer terribly for his people's sins, but by his sufferings he will save them. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." And all of these point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. And Isaiah 11 is what I want to concentrate on this morning. It portrays him, as the prophets usually do, actually, as a king coming to establish a perfect kingdom. And when Jesus began preaching, among his earliest words recorded were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, he is the king who's coming. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news," said Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He's the promised king. So then what do we see in Isaiah chapter 11, particularly about the Lord Jesus then? Well, firstly, we have a human and divine king. A human and a divine king. One who is, putting it simply, man and God. Isaiah, just a bit of context, Isaiah is prophesying about 730 years before Christ. At that time, Israel and Judah are two nations. They're both referred to in this chapter, because the original united kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon had split after Solomon's reign. And the northern kingdom, Israel, is on its last legs at this time when Isaiah is prophesying. In a few years, it'll be overrun. Its people will be taken into captivity by Assyria, who is the superpower of the day. The southern kingdom, Judah, was led by weak kings, prone not to believe God's word, and to trust in human allies and human devices rather than God, even when God had told them not to. Isaiah is God's spokesman, therefore, to call the nations back to God as one people. It's interesting in verse 12, for example, he, it says, will raise a signal for the nations, will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. You see those two nations there, Israel and Judah, from the four corners of the earth. Israel and Judah are going to be one people again. Chapter 11 is actually part of a prophecy which is actually more directed at Israel, the northern kingdom, but the promises apply equally to Judah here. And in Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah to come, in as we saw in chapter 7, for example, and chapter 9, a central burden of Isaiah is that the line of King David, the great king, who reigned about 300 years before Isaiah, the line of King David is dying. His dynasty is coming to an end. Yet, a king will come. There is still a future for the house of David. That's the kind of tension. The dynasty is on its last legs. You have a dying dynasty of kings, but a special king is yet to come. And then you have, coupled with that, Isaiah's commission to prophesy comes in a vision in the temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Okay, so a great king of the Davidic dynasty, Uzziah, had died. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. So Isaiah said, the king is dead, but God still reigns. Right? The king has died, but God is still king. God is reigning on his throne. God the king still reigns. That's a present, future reality. So then you have this idea of the dynasty of David dying, but a future king promised, right? One who is human, right? A child who's going to be born, even a virgin will conceive and have a child, who still fulfills the old line of David, throne of his father David, but he's also divine. He is God too. For example, Isaiah 7:14, the baby to be born is Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. That's Hebrew for God with us. So the baby is going to be God with us, human and divine. Isaiah chapter 9, the child who is born, the son who is given is mighty God, everlasting Father. Well, that pretty much sounds like God being with us, doesn't it? And yet it's a child who is born. Okay? And here in chapter 11, you have a ruler promised who is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father. You think, well, who's Jesse now? There's another character involved. It makes it complicated. Well, Jesse was David's father. Okay, you see that back in 1 Samuel. Jesse was David's father. It's from the stump of Jesse, you have a shoot, and you have a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. All right. Now, the idea of a stump suggests something that's on its last legs, really. Right? A tree has been cut down, and all you've got is a stump. And that's part of the picture that Isaiah has given to give us. Right? The line of Jesse, the line of David, is really coming to an end. It's just a stump. And yet, there's a branch. Right, there's a shoot from out of him. And when you come to verse 10, though, what do you see? In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. His resting place shall be glorious. He's speaking about the same person, the same Messiah, the same future. But the branch from the stump has suddenly become the root of Jesse. Now you think about that. A branch comes out of the stump, but what's a root? Well, a root is underneath the stump, isn't it? Right? The root is that from which the tree has grown. The root is that from which the stump still derives any life it has. Right? The root is before the stump. The root is that from which the stump comes. It precedes Jesse. So this person is at the same time a branch from Jesse. He's a descendant of Jesse, somebody who's going to come in the future from what's left of Jesse's human stock. But he's also the root. He's also the one from whom Jesse came. Well, how do you put all that together? Here's a king who's before Jesse, the source and the source from which Jesse comes, and he's also, humanly, a branch, an offshoot of the family line of Jesse. Well, then we come to what Luke says, for example, or rather what the angel says, and Luke records in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He, speaking of Jesus, the baby whom will be conceived within Mary, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Okay? You have then this baby who is going to be human and divine. Son of God the Most High, but also a descendant of David who will rightly sit on David's throne. John tells us in rather more universal language, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Micah chapter 5. Micah prophesied pretty much the same time as Isaiah. Micah says he's a king to be born in humble Bethlehem. But he says that whose origin is of old from ancient days. In other words, his origins are way, way, way beyond before the time of his birth. Well, it's all a fascinating picture, isn't it? You see the way these beautiful prophecies have. Here he is, the one who is both the branch of Jesse and the root of Jesse. The one who comes, the descendant of Jesse, and the one who's there long before Jesse. And of course that points to God himself, not just a human ancestor of Jesse. But who is this then? Well, Jesus is God with us, isn't it? This is what the prophets are saying. This is what the gospel writers are telling us. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. And Jesus is no surprise. He's no late plan B. He's prophesied well before Isaiah. You could go back to Genesis and see prophecies that relate to Jesus and are of Jesus. Even Genesis chapter 3, very beginning of history, really, as far as we know it. But they do seem to become very clear here in Isaiah that he's going to be the divine Messiah. Friends, he is the Savior that you need, and he's the Savior that I need. He is God who's come to us. He is God who is with us. As I was saying to the children, if you need to find God, if you want to come to God, you come to this Savior. His name shall be called Jesus. That means God saves, said the angel to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we need such a Savior. We need him to be human. Why do we need him to be human? Because somebody has to die for our sins. God himself couldn't die for our sins. God can't die at all. But we need, therefore, someone human who takes the punishment for human sins. You and I have broken God's laws. We have failed to love him. We have no idea how serious our sin is. And it's perhaps just as well for our psychological well-being. We don't have a full idea of what our sin is. God protects us from that. But he tells us enough. If you're becoming a Christian, he tells you enough to realize you've got to turn from it. You've got to hate it. And you've got to resist it. And you've got to repent of it. And you've got to come to God and seek peace with God. And you've got to then, in the power of the Spirit, live a life that will continue resisting temptation and resisting sin. That's the mark of a Christian. The Holy Spirit is in your life, changing you. But first, you've got to come to God. And we need a Savior who not only died for our sins, but lived a perfect life that we owe to God. So God can look at him and say, yes, I take that perfect life for yours, you wretched little sinner. You can't live a perfect life, but Jesus lived a perfect life for you. And I reckon his life to be yours. Wonderful, isn't it? So he had to be human, but he had to be God. Because a mere human being, well, firstly, would have deserved to die for his own sins. And secondly, He needed to be God so that death would have universal value, that death would have value for all the people of God, the vast multitude whom no one can number. That indeed he would bring in a new earth and a new humanity and one day a new world. No mere human being, however good, could have done that. It needed to be divine. The Savior needed to be human and divine. The branch of Jesse and the root of Jesse. This is the greatness of the Word made flesh. What is reign going to be like? Well, let's just move on a little bit in Isaiah chapter 11. He is going to be the Spirit anointed King. Do you see the doctrine of the Trinity here, isn't it? Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. It's there. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Well, we won't go into the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. But he is the anointed one, which is what Messiah means, and preeminently the one anointed by the Spirit. And you see in the New Testament, John the Baptist prophesied or said of Jesus, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. And the life and ministry of the divine human King, Jesus, will be lived in the power of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, we're told something of it here in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. If you go back to early chapters of Deuteronomy, you find that wisdom and understanding are qualities of a ruler. The elders of Israel, the judges of Israel, were to be men of wisdom and understanding. Okay? It's something which should be the quality of a spiritual leader. To be wise and understanding. Jesus was preeminently wise and understanding. We then have counsel and might. The ability to decide a right course of action and the power to see it through. Counsel and might are the same words as appeared in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Here you have counsel and might resting upon him. They all tie together. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, knowledge is very close to wisdom, really, in the Old Testament. It's truth grasped and applied to life. You know, some people know an awful lot. They read an awful lot and they have an awful lot in their heads, but it's not very useful. They don't live very wise lives. A lot in their heads and their intellect, but not a lot of life. But true knowledge, biblical knowledge, is not like that. Not to know something truly is folly. But here is knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that fundamental attitude humans should adopt in this life of reverence and worship towards God, leading to obedience and holy living. That's the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight to worship God. He'll delight to obey God. He'll delight to praise God. And Jesus did that preeminently, perfectly. Paul tells us that Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He is our wisdom. Who was as wise as Jesus? Read the Gospels. Who had as much understanding, who knew what to do and had the ability to do it? Who could do what he determined to do? Who had knowledge of what is in us? Who lived in reverence and obedience towards his heavenly Father? It was Jesus Christ who fulfills these qualities perfectly. Who knows the Father except the Son, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. And it was this perfection of his life that enabled him to be the perfect life that is offered to God. And the perfect sacrifice, the spotless, flawless sacrifice that is offered to God. So that like all the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, he was one without sin, without any flaw, without anything wrong. And he offered himself to God. So that is Jesus. He is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord descended and who led him and guided him. But you know, the interesting thing is that Jesus promises that he will give the Spirit to his people. For example, in John chapter 7, we read this. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's John 7 verses 37 to 39. So Jesus is promising that the Spirit will be given to those who receive him, who believe in him. So what should you see then in someone who professes to be a Christian? You should see something of what we read about in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2. Yeah, perfectly, of course, and preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there should be something of that in believers. And I can't help wondering if Isaiah 11 was Paul's daily reading when he wrote the letter to the Colossians in his prison in Rome. Because you listen to what Paul prays for the Christians. He says, "I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." That really is to work, live in the fear of the Lord. "Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." It is almost as if Paul had been trying to use the words in Isaiah chapter 11 and saying, look, this is what Christians should be like. All right? It's fascinating, isn't it? And so this really is the fruit of the Spirit. So you see, as a Christian, you should be growing in these things. The knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord, the wisdom in life. When you see Christians playing with sin, when you see Christians doing foolish things with temptation, when you see Christians not living according to the Lord's word, when you see Christians, particularly those who know the Bible well, not applying it in their lives, that is folly. That is not the mark of the Holy Spirit. The mark of the Holy Spirit is not spectacular events and great power displays and miracles and things like that. No. The mark of the Spirit is the kind of person that Isaiah describes and that Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 1. Is the Spirit in you? Are you somebody who lives with understanding, wisdom, knowledge? And do you have a degree of power, not to live sinlessly, but to begin to put the Lord's word into action? Do you delight in the fear of the Lord? Do you love the Lord and want to put his word into practice? Right? That's a mark of a Christian. So there's some of the characteristics of his reign. Let's more briefly go through one or two other things in this chapter. Firstly, third point is he will be a just king, right? Verses 3 to 5. He will be a judge. That was a normal thing in bygone days, that a king was a judge. It's very unusual today unless you're in a totalitarian country. But judges are to judge with righteousness. That again, Deuteronomy chapter 1 would show that was a quality of a judge. They were to be impartial, right? Not showing partiality. In other words, not showing favoritism. That's why Isaiah says he shan't judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes with his ears hear. It doesn't mean to say he's going to be indifferent to any evidence. No, it's saying that he's not going to be influenced by who people are. And that's the great weakness of human justice. you know, one law for them and another law for us. We hear that, don't we? Well, sometimes courts, even that can be seen in courts, sadly. Not as much today, perhaps as it once was, but, you know, that's what the judge is going to judge by righteousness. He's going to be absolutely indifferent to who a person is, whether they're high or low, powerful or weak, rich or poor, and judge according to justice. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do that. It's a wonderful promise, and Christians, I hope, rejoice in this promise, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Paul promises this to, above all, the philosophers in Athens. He says God commands all people everywhere to repent. We can't avoid that command, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By a man whom he has appointed, and he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come as the judge. And there'll be perfect justice. And when we see the horrors of the world today, I've just been moved. I'm not an emotional person. Anybody who knows me well would know that. But I've just been moved almost to tears by the things that have happened to little children in the last few weeks. You've seen in our news. It's a dreadful situation. Our world is like this. You have the elite trying to rubbish Christian morality and change the whole moral system in which you live in, and you have real people living in dire straits and poverty and extreme confusion about moral issues and cruelty and broken relationships, broken marriages going on in our world, and yet the people who seem to have influence in high places are just trying to trash the only moral system that's going to bring some kind of sanity into people's lives. We are in a dreadful state. And we need God. We need judge. We need a judge to come. One day he will come. And there will be true justice. And today there is justice. I mean, justice isn't just something in the future. We look around us and we see wars, and there always will be wars and rumors of wars. This is an aspect of God's justice, actually. And there'll be plagues, as there are now, and there are natural disasters. And there is the very sinful state of society, because Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the very fact that society is seeing sin heaped upon sin heaped upon sin is itself a sign of God's justice. It's God punishes sin with sin. Maybe find the hard to take, but that is what we're like. Until we return and turn back to God, that's what life will be like. And we look forward to one day when this just judge will come. But we mustn't think that he isn't at work now. He is. Not in ways that we see, obviously, but he is at work even today. The fourth thing is we see something of the new kingdom, verses 6-9. Now, in these lovely pictures, very well-known pictures, we're given a pictorial glimpse of the new kingdom that will look rather like the Garden of Eden. There's no curse here. That's the point, really. Right, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What does that tell you? Well, the wolf isn't going to sink its teeth into a lamb. Different. The leopard and the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf. Can you imagine that? Little child should lead them. These are lovely pictures. The lion should eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over a poisonous snake's nest. They shan't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the Lord, knowledge of the Lord. That's the new covenant promise, as the waters cover the sea. What is this a picture of? I believe it is fundamentally a picture of the new creation. I think it's pictorial language. It's using a picture of the new creation. It's the new creation of which Isaiah speaks later in his prophecy. Towards the very end of his prophecy, he speaks about there being a new heavens and a new earth. And those promises are picked up in the New Testament. So you have 2 Peter chapter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So I believe these are pictures of fundamentally that new heaven and that new earth. And the earth will be full of this new covenant promise, the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now you can know God. And in this world, the number of those who know God seem to be quite small. And in the Western world, seeming to be a diminishing influence. But that's not to say it's the same throughout the world by any means. But one day there'll be a new world where the waters, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the new kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring in. And then finally, it's a universal kingdom as well. Verses 11 to the end. Notice that the Isaiah speaks about a second time. A second time the Lord will extend his hand to recover the remnant. What was the first time? The Exodus, okay? The Exodus, about 700 years before Isaiah. But the prophets often talk about what God is going to do to bring the people of God back out of exile in Assyria and Babylon as a second Exodus, really. A second time. A second time God will recover the remnant, the remains of his people. From Assyria in the far east, from Egypt to the south, from Hamath, which was a place in the north, from the coastlands of the sea, which were in the west. If you're in Israel, the Mediterranean is the west, as it were. So from all corners of the globe, all corners of the compass, including Shinar, which is Babylon, Israel and Judah will be taken captive and they'll be brought back. That's the point. They'll be going to be brought back. And there is a signal. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. In verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations. So you have this signal, this banner. What is this signal for the nations there in verse 12? Well, it's the preaching of the gospel. Okay, the Messiah, the preaching of the gospel. God will raise a signal for the nations, will assemble the banished of Israel. God is going to preach, get the gospel preached throughout the world. Messiah will be preached. He is, in a sense, the signal. And the gospel that proclaims him is the signal. And in that day, God's people will be gathered in from all over the earth. There is a prophecy that was not intended as such by the priest Caiaphas in Isaiah chapter 11. And this says this. Caiaphas says, you don't understand, he said to his fellow priests and leaders, that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John comments, the gospel writer, he did not say of his own accord this, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Right? So Christ is going to die not only for the nation, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, what this prophecy of Isaiah is ultimately pointing to is this. The time when the gospel will go out, and all the people of God will be gathered in. He's speaking of that time when the Great Commission is being fulfilled, and the Word of God will go out, and the Church of Christ will be gathered in. Right. So this is really what this final prophecy is all about. Well, how do we respond then? Just briefly, three applications. Quite simply, do you know this King? That's where it begins, isn't it? Do you know this King? Is he your Lord? And if you claim he is, are the qualities of the Spirit seen in him, seen to some extent in you? Is that same Spirit that anointed the Messiah given to you when you were converted, is that seen in you? Not perfectly, but are there fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you know this King? Secondly, I think we have to ask, do you look forward to the day of his coming? Now, there are many things we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis that are important in this world, but I sometimes think Christians get so absorbed in this world we forget that actually our great hope is his coming again. And we see perfect justice will be done and a perfect world will be introduced. Do you love the appearing of your Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to Titus? And do you seek to hasten it, actually, by a life lived in the fear of God and witnessing that this word of God does go out? And thirdly, do you hold him up as a signal? This is what this last section of Isaiah chapter 11 is about. It talks about the gathering of the people, the unity of God's people, the victory of God's people, the removal of all barriers to his people coming together. You can find those. I won't go into them in detail in those last few verses. But do you hold Christ up as the signal? That's the clarion cry. Christ exalted. Do you witness to him by your life? Because really, the opportunities we get to witness by words are very, very few compared with the opportunities other people have to watch you in action, to hear your speech and the kind of things that you talk about and the way in which you treat people and the way in which you speak to people and the values that you show in your life. Those are the things that people see. And they'll be influenced far, far more by that than attempts to witness to them if your life particularly is not showing any great influence of the Spirit in it. And then do you witness to him when you can? Pray for opportunities, for words to say. And do you worship him publicly when you can? There's all kinds of discussions over the last year and a half about the public worship in our churches. But one thing we have to do is keep public worship alive, because that's raising a signal in the community. And the public worship of churches that preach Christ and believe the Bible is fundamentally important. There's not a so-called Christianity, I have to say it that, which isn't actually Christianity, that does the rounds, particularly this kind of time of year. But churches that proclaim Christ are holding up a signal, a banner. There's another translation for that word. And we need to do that. Jesus left a great commission, didn't he? To make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching people all that he commanded us. And that's to hold him up as the divine human Messiah who is the signal to the nations, and to him will the peoples come, and to him all his elect from throughout the world will be gathered together to honor him as God and serve him as Lord. He who is the root and branch of Jesse. As Revelation tells us, the root of David and the descendant of David. And he says, surely I am coming soon. And those who love him will also say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the root and branch of Jesse.